Let's look to the Lord as we prepare to spend some time in the Word of God. Lord, I thank you for the sweet, sweet sense of the presence of God here today. There's such a purity to it, and yet such a quiet strength. I thank you for the privilege that we have to come into your presence, that Jesus made a way so that we can come into your very presence without fear, in faith, as children running to their daddy, their papa. And I thank you that as we sit and prepare to listen and hear from the Word of God, we want, like eager children, to be listening for the voice of the Lord through His Word. We want the Holy Spirit to take this inspired Word and illuminate it to our hearts and minds so that we can lay hold of it by faith. And we pray that as a result of your Word, Jesus will be magnified in this place. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. When I was putting this message together, just before I was putting it together, I was praying at the start of the week, knowing that we were going to continue with More Than an Afterthought, but I wanted to know what the Lord had, because this series on foundations is not just about, let me give you doctrine. It's about, what do we believe? Yes, but why do we believe it, and what difference does it make? And every week, I want to have that fresh word from the Holy Spirit to give you. And so earlier in the week, as I was praying, a memory came to mind, an illustration that I want to weave through the entire message today. And it dates back to a few years ago when our son David was still in college. As many of you know, he is a runner. And when he was in college, he ran cross country and track, both indoor and outdoor track. And in his sophomore year, he had a stretch of races and runs that I guess all you could say was he was on fire. In cross country, he qualified for nationals. I had a chance to fly over to Oregon to watch him race at nationals. In indoor track, he ended up coming in fifth in the nation in Christian nationals in the 5,000-meter run. And then in the outdoor track season, he came in third in the nation at the Christian nationals in the 10,000-meter run. It was just an incredible stretch where he was on fire. But then that fall, as he was preparing to start his junior year, he was excited. He was passionate. He was like, yes, I'm going to go for that next level. But then the bottom dropped out. And instead of his times getting faster, they got slower. And instead of him beating kids easily, those kids were beating him. And he was trying. He was doing everything that he could do based on the coach's workouts, but the harder he worked, it seemed like the worse he got. And they didn't know what was up, because structurally everything looked all right. I mean, David always had a unique running style, sort of like, you know, what was that? The movie Chariots of Fire, where they flop and flap. We always called David the Sokoharri Swivel when he ran, but he had lungs and hearts. So it wasn't his form. And they knew it wasn't his mind, because as you know from knowing David, he's a very disciplined mind when it comes to running. So they didn't know what it was. They didn't know if he was burned out from all those races the previous year. They didn't know if he had adrenal fatigue. They didn't know if the thyroid was off. They didn't know if something was up and he had mono. They just didn't know what was up. But when he finally had a horrific race at the end of his cross-country junior year, very, very poor. I think he finished 101st in this race. They finally figured out what was up with David. They tested his ferritin. Ferritin levels, it's a protein inside the cell that binds to iron. And if you measure the ferritin level, you can indirectly discover how much iron is in the person's body. And one of the major contributors to poor times in running, other than bad training, is low iron. And the ferritin, because of the way it's bound, it allows the iron to be released into the body when they need it. So if you test it, you can find out what it's supposed to be. And it's necessary, iron is necessary, if you want to metabolize and transport oxygen to the muscle cells. It's sort of like having an 8-cylinder car running on one cylinder if you don't have enough iron. Now, the ferritin levels are supposed to be between 15 and 300 for guys, nanograms per milliliter. Most long-distance runners, 30, at least at least 30. 50 to 70 is better. David was 8. Which is why David wasn't running. Even though he wanted to, even though he was trying as hard as he could to, he couldn't do it because he was lacking something. What David had happen to him in the physical realm, I often see happen to Christians in the spiritual realm. They start on fire. They come to know faith in Christ and they are pumped. They want to be there when the doors are open. They want to worship and serve the Lord. They want to share their faith. They just, it seems like the Christian life is like floating on cloud 9. But somewhere along the way, the spiritual life, the bottom drops out. And it's not that they don't want to do what the Lord wants. It's just, it seems as if they're just not there. Something's not working right. Now in Romans 7, if you have your Bibles, in Romans 7, there's an example from the Apostle Paul where he describes this condition, this spiritual depletion, spiritually depleted condition. Now remember, when Paul came to faith in Jesus Christ, Paul was on fire. He was on fire against God before conversion, breathing out threats against the church, persecuting the saints of God, throwing them in prison, giving his approval at their deaths. But then when God met him, Christ met him on the Damascus Road, and Paul's life was transformed. Within 3 days, Paul, who was persecuting the church, became Paul, the preacher of the gospel. And he preached so strongly and so well that his enemies wanted to kill him. There's a guy on fire. Contrast that to Romans 7. Listen to this. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do not, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I, myself, who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work. Another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body, this body of death? Paul's experience here as he lays this out, take that in the context of what my son David did in the natural realm. Coach, I'm doing everything I know how to do. What's going on here? I can't run faster. I don't know why my times are 2 to 3 minutes slower. I just can't do it. And Paul is saying here, I just can't do it. In fact, it's so strong of a testimony that some Christians have had problem believing that this is the Apostle Paul speaking as a Christian. They think there's no way. What kind of victory is the Christian life if this is what it looks like? So they try to come up with a way to explain it. They say, well, maybe Paul is just putting up a straw man that he can attack. I don't know. It looks pretty much like he's talking about himself, doesn't it? When he talks about, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. So what some people have done is they said, well, obviously this isn't Paul the Christian. This is Paul remembering what life was like before he became a Christian. It's his pre-conversion experience. Now, the problem with that, actually, there's three, in my mind, three pieces of evidence that smash that interpretation to pieces. The first is how Paul viewed himself prior to conversion. In Philippians 3, Paul says this, If anyone else thinks that he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That doesn't sound like Paul, oh man, no matter how hard I try to do well, I'm not. This sounds like Paul, I just came in first in the race. Where's my medal? Where's my trophy? I'm doing pretty well. So that's one reason why I don't believe that this refers to Paul pre-conversion. A second reason has to do with where Romans 7 shows up in the book of Romans. Romans is a very logical and methodical explanation of the gospel of righteousness by faith that Paul presents to the church at Rome. He wanted to use the church at Rome as a base to go to Spain and do ministry. And so when you take a look at Romans, it's not haphazard. It's not Paul so much on fire. It's Paul the theologian laying out for us the truth of the gospel. And in that regard, he takes the first part of chapter 1 to give his theme. And then chapters 1, 2, and 3, he lays out how everybody is sinned, that there's none righteous, no, not one. The Gentile, the Jew, everybody, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 3, 4, and 5, Paul talks about how people who are not right with God can be put right with God by faith through Jesus Christ. And then chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul focuses on how do we live out this Christian faith now that we are believers? What does it look like? So Romans 7 doesn't fall in the chapters 1, 2, 3. Romans 7 doesn't fall in the argument even of chapters 3, 4, 5. It falls in the place where Paul is saying, here's how we live, and here's how I'm struggling to live the way we're supposed to live. So one of the reasons I don't believe this is pre-conversion is Philippians 3, Paul's testimony. Second reason is where it falls. And the third reason is this. If we're honest, how many of you have ever felt like Romans 7 has been your testimony or experience in life? Besides me, is there any other honest people out there? Thank you. So that's where Paul says he finds himself. I'm in a place, Paul says, where, now whether he's talking about a recent experience, present experience, the bottom line is this. He's saying, I'm in a place where I want to do well in the race called Christianity, and no matter how hard I train, I'm just not cutting it. I can't do it. I'm not able to be successful. So, Paul needs a solution beyond himself. Now, Paul, go back to Romans 6. Paul in Romans 6 lays out for us what the expectations are of the Christian life. Now that we're Christian. Now, part of this in chapter 6 is Paul is responding to an argument that people were making about his gospel. Paul was saying that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so some people were saying, cool, let's sin more. Because the more we sin, the more grace we get. And Paul's like, what? I'm paraphrasing. Are you nuts? He says, what shall we say then? Verse 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. King James, God forbid. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? A few weeks ago, I was preaching about what God did for us through Jesus Christ, that we were dead in sin. God made us alive in Christ. Now we are to be dead to sin. That's what he's talking about here. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Following this service at 1 o'clock this afternoon, we're going to be holding a baptismal service. We're thankful for the generosity of First Baptist. They're allowing us to use their building. But we have four individuals here who are going to follow the Lord in the waters of baptism. They're going to do what Paul talks about in Romans 6. They're going to identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And what they're doing by doing that is they're saying, I died with Christ. and that I was buried with Christ, but as Christ came out of the tomb to a brand new life, I am raised with Christ to a brand new life as well. Verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law but under grace. What Paul lays out for us is Paul gets what the Word of God states. Now that he is a Christian, he is to be dead to sin and alive to God. How many of you believe that? It's truth, right? The issue is not that we don't know what the coach requires of us. The coach has given us the workout. The coach has said, this is the expectation. Now that you are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, I want you to go out there and run that race. To which we all say, amen. Except when we try to, that's where the dilemma hits. Now, the fault doesn't rest with the coach's instructions. The coach's instructions are great. The coach's instructions are perfect. The coach's instructions get us to the finish line. Not an issue with the Word of God. The problem isn't the Word of God. The problem is in me. Look at what Paul says again in Romans 7. He says in verse 15, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sin nature, for I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. I want to run, Lord. I want to run this race. I want to be a holy man of God. I want to make a difference in this world. I want to be part of the awakening of God. Lord, you know my heart. This is what I want. Verse 19, but what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, for some Christians, they know what God says, they get what God says, and so when they fail, they believe the problem is they're just not committed enough to the Christian race. Now, to be fair, sometimes that's the case. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is convicting you and saying, you need to let this go, and you don't want to let it go. You're like trying to run the race with all your sweats on and weights around your arms and legs. Oh, yes, Lord, I want to run the race. No, you don't. Oh, I do. No, you don't. If you really want to run the race, then you need to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. That's lordship. We got that. But that's not who I'm speaking to primarily this morning. I'm talking to you today who want to run the race. You've got the sweats off. You got the weights off. You're at the starting line. You're ready to race. You're doing everything you know how to race, but you're just not moving. Your cadence is poor. You're just not able to get that leg turnover. And you want to. You really, really want to. And so you believe maybe the problem is I'm just not committed enough. And so a preacher stands up there and says, if you're really serious about God, then come running to the altar and recommit your life to Christ. And so you run up to the altar, oh God, I really, 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 really mean it this time. And you go back out there, okay, God, I'm going to run the race. Plop. Okay, oh Lord, I must not really be serious about Jesus. Maybe I need to pray more, fast more, 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 more. And you do everything the coach tells you to do, and you're trying to get it done, and you still keep having this problem with running the race. The problem isn't from lack of trying. The problem isn't from lack of commitment. The problem is not the word. The problem is in us. There is a sin nature that does not want to run the race. It wants to run your life, but it doesn't want you to run the race. So there has to be a solution. Paul is overwhelmed, and in verse 24, he says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Just like my son David says, "Coach, what's wrong with me? What is going on? I need an answer, because it isn't from lack of effort. It isn't from mental fortitude. Something is missing, and I'm just not able to get it done." And Paul is saying the same thing spiritually. There's got to be an answer, but it doesn't rest with me, because I have tried and tried and tried and tried, and the more I try, evil is right there in me, so I am at war within myself. What is the answer, God? And in verse 25 and going through to chapter 8, Paul lets us know that there's two other pieces that need to be included. That the word of God needs to be included, because this book, this word from God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we need the word to know what we're called to do. But there's a second thing and a third thing. Let me look at the second thing with you first. The second thing is this: we need the work of Christ. Look at verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Paul looks at his life and he says, here's who I am. I am the divided self. There is part of me, that renewed part of me, it wants to run the race and run the race well and finish well. To hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But there is another part of me inside me that does not want to run the race at all, that wants to reach for the Doritos and the Hostess Ho-Hos and sit on the couch and do nothing. Spiritually speaking. Spiritual Ho-Hos. Spiritual ding-dongs and all that stuff. So here's the deal. There is a divided self going on, and Paul realizes it. And what Paul realizes is the new man is not going to be able to beat up the old man and win. In fact, if the new man and the old man battle, the old man wins. If you read through chapter 7, you will realize in those short verses that I read from verses 14 through 24, over two dozen times, Paul references the word I, me, and my. And no matter how much I, me, and my try to get it done, it doesn't get it done. Paul needs an answer beyond himself. Saint of God, you and I need an answer beyond ourselves if we are going to run this Christian life. And the piece that Paul brings us back to is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul goes back to the truth, the reality of the finished work of Christ. That Paul, it's not about me trying to reach up to this standard and live these coaches' rules in my own strength and power. It is Christ, having come down, already made a restoration for me so that I am in a right relationship with God. Which then allows Paul to shift to chapter 8, verse 1 with these words, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." How many times, church, have you tried to run this race and flopped and failed and then beat yourself up afterwards? I know my son David wrestled with it. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? It became all about what was wrong with him, and he kept beating himself. I should have been able to do this. I should have, could have, would have. And I see Christians do the same thing. They bring out their rake so they can rake themselves over the coals. They pull out the whip so they can flagellate themselves like the monks of old. They beat themselves up because they're not spiritual enough, not good enough, not righteous enough, and so they try harder. But the more they try, the worse they get, because the more they try, the more dead works they produce, and they're not going to get the result that God wants. They need an answer outside themselves. We need to rest in the work of Christ. Paul says in verse 3 of 8, "For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did." by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man. To the word of God, inspired, we add the work of Christ as a second element that has to be included. Your ability to run this race depends upon what God already did in Jesus Christ. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him. That's past tense. Our old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Folks, it's almost like you start from the position of you already know the end of the race. You're going to win because Christ won. So many of us start with, well, God, I just got to get victory over this area. I just got to get victory over this area. And yes, the victory has not yet been manifested in that area in your life, but you don't have to get the victory. Christ already won the victory through his death on the cross. So it is not about you trying to get the victory. It is you believing Christ has won the victory for you. Which brings me to the third thing that's necessary. And this is where I bring back this thing with David. When David raced, David had the muscles. David was breathing in the oxygen. The problem was the iron was not available to him to take the oxygen and metabolize and transport it to the cells. And if I could use that analogy for a minute, you have the word of God. You have the work of Christ. But unless you have the Holy Spirit metabolizing that truth in your heart and transporting that truth and that work into your life, it will still stay external to you rather than internal to you, and you will keep on running and you won't be able to succeed. Notice what he says in 8:2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, the life-giving Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. But Pastor, I thought you said that it was Jesus' death that did it. Yes, Jesus' death did it, but it's the Holy Spirit that applies it in our lives. He is the life-giving Spirit. John 6:63, the Spirit gives life. So what happens here is as you and I trust Jesus by faith and rest in that finished work and take to heed the word of God, the life-giving Spirit comes in and makes that real in your life and mine. It's almost like this, that old man that we can't beat, the Holy Spirit takes him and pins him to the cross and holds him there. What you and I can't conquer, what you and I can't beat, no matter how hard you try. And I do believe that part of the Christian life, and this is so counterintuitive to what you often hear in churches today, I think part of what God does is he allows you and me to hit Romans 7. And stay there long enough till we get to verse 24 and 25. Because when we first get saved, yes, God uses that salvation experience and God blesses and uses you, and we're thankful for that. But until God shows us that we are absolutely dependent upon him, we will still stink of self. And God wants to bring us to the place that it's not I, but Christ. And so some of those times when you are beginning to believe, oh, I must be backsliding, oh, I just need to recommit, God is just showing you, no, it's not about you. Open your eyes and see this. It's not about you, it's about me. It's not about your efforts, it's about my work. And his Spirit is drawing you, pulling you. And in those moments where you feel so overwhelmed, God, I'm not going to be able to get this. I'm not going to, oh, God, there's got to be an answer. He goes, there is. Are you ready for it? Oh, Jesus, I need it. He goes, okay, now look. And the Spirit of God opens your eyes to see the work of Christ. The Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see what Jesus did. And in that moment of revelation, you realize, I can't, but he can. I didn't, but he did. And that in that moment, the life-giving Spirit comes in and does something in you that you and I can't do for ourselves. He reckons as we agree by faith and we count ourselves dead. The Holy Spirit says, yes, I affirm that. I count myself dead to sin. I affirm that. But I count myself alive to God through Jesus Christ. I affirm that, says the Holy Spirit. So that, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sin nature, but according to the Spirit. It's a new dynamic. It's not you anymore doing it. In fact, verse 5 says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature can't please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. And if the Spirit of God lives in you, if the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. See, that's the distinguishing characteristic. We talked about this last week and the week before that. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside you. You don't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit takes up residence within you. You become a temple of God, a temple of the Holy Spirit, your body does. That the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you and begins to testify and witness to you. You are one of God's children. And so the Spirit of God is in you. And if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. Remember Romans 6 says, count yourself dead to sin but alive to God? All Paul did there was give you the principle. In chapter 7, he shows you how hard the practice is when you do it on your own. But chapter 8, he gives you the power and how to do it. By the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. By the Spirit. Now, we shouldn't be surprised. This teaching of Paul is not something new out of the blue. If you go all the way back to Ezekiel, hundreds of years before Paul preached, in Ezekiel chapter 37, God already prophesied that this was going to take place. In chapter 37, verse 14, I will put my Spirit in you, and you will live. Over in chapter 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What the church is to be is what Ezekiel prophesied 5 centuries before. A spirit-full body of believers. By the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body. In December of my son's junior year, when they finally figured out what was wrong, they decided to supplement him. We saw him just guzzling down blackstrap molasses. Yeah, straight. Watch his face. He ate spinach. He ate a lot of things to increase the iron. So when he started his senior year, he was a little bit hesitant, wondering, would this work? He knows what the coach gave him. He had the workouts. He knows what coach said, you need to trust me, that I know what I'm doing here, David. You've supplemented your iron, David. You got to believe now. It's going to work. So run, David. Run. The year before, my son came in 101st at cross country nationals. 1 year later, same distance, he dropped over 2 minutes off his time and came in 12th. And that spring, in the last race of his college career, in the 10,000 meters at Christian Nationals, David Richards came in first in the nation. He had what he needed supplied. Church, you and I have what is needed. The Word of God, the work of Christ, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to run the race well and finish well. Well done, good and faithful servant. The Holy Spirit, an afterthought? No way. More than an afterthought. He's the one that will metabolize the truth. He will take the work of Christ and transport it into your life so that you can run the race. Walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, staying in step with the Spirit, you can finish well. More than an afterthought, He is indispensable to Christian living. Let's pray. Amen. Give Him praise. Go ahead, give Him praise. Lord, we applaud You. Because You're the one that has given us what we need to run this race with perseverance. You tell us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Certainly there is a place for us to be serious about the race, to take Your Lordship seriously. But once we do, Lord, we understand that the coach has given us his instructions. The Word of God has been spoken. It's true. It's good. But there's a sin nature in us, Lord, that wants to battle that word. And thank You for reminding us it's not about us, but about Jesus. Because that's what the Spirit does. He tells us it's about Jesus. That the work of Christ made it possible for us to be free from condemnation, to be forgiven, to be justified, to be redeemed, to be adopted, to be chosen, to be predestined, to be blessed. You did it all through Christ. And it is the Spirit of God that will take that truth and metabolize and transport it to our hearts and lives so that we can live holy. Not by might, nor by power, but by Your Spirit, says the Lord. So what we ask, Lord, is that You would saturate us in the Holy Spirit. The Word of God says, be continually filled with the Spirit. Lord, we ask You to fill us to overflowing. Thank You that You bring us to the end of self so we come to a place of a new dimension of living in Christ. Not I, but Christ. Thank You that it's the Spirit's work to work in us. We pray, Lord, that we would stop complaining and murmuring and fighting You, but Lord, submit to You by Your Spirit so that You can do the work in us as we walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, stay in step with the Spirit, so that ultimately Jesus gets glorified and that the gospel message gets shared in this region and the world. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. And everybody said, amen. Amen.